Welcome to this message by Ray Steadman titled, The Longest Prayer, from raysteadman.org. The text for this message is from John 17.
We're coming to the, what many call the Holy of Holies of the New Testament, the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John. Wonderful prayer of our Lord that closes the upper room discourse and just precedes the agony and the shadows of Gethsemane, the betrayal by the Judas, the traitor, our Lord's arrest and the beginning of the trials that he was subjected to. I've called this the longest prayer for two reasons. First, it is the longest recorded prayer of our Lord. We can hear or see into the inner thoughts of his mind as we read this together and learn much of his relationship with his Father. But it's also the longest in point of the scope of time that it covers. It stretches across 20 centuries of time and includes us as well, and therefore is surely the longest prayer of all history. I think the Apostle John never forgot the scene in which this prayer occurs. As we've already seen, our Lord had left the upper room with his disciples at the close of chapter 14, and passing through the vineyards that surrounded the city of Jerusalem, he paused somewhere along that route and probably took in his hands a vine and taught from that, saying, I am the vine, you are the branches. And still there in the vineyard or along the way, in the bright Passover moonlight, he lifts up his face unto heaven and aloud begins to pray this prayer in the hearing of the disciples. I propose to take this in just one message this morning, which is roughly akin to being handed a gallon bucket and told to empty the Pacific Ocean in less than an hour. And you'll forgive me if I cannot stay on details as I'd like to do. But I think there's a great help also in seeing the full sweep of this prayer. So you're going to need a Bible, and if you don't have one of your own, take one of the pew Bibles and follow with me as we look at this. Our Lord prays here essentially about three matters. First, he prays for himself, that he may be glorified. And then he prays for the 11 apostles, that they may be protected and sanctified. And then he prays for the whole church down through the running centuries, that they all may be unified together. And that's the major divisions of the chapter. Let's take now these first eight verses in which our Lord prays for himself. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee, since thou hast given him power over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, Father, glorify thou me in thy own presence, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was made. I have manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Now they know that everything that thou hast given me is from thee, for I have given them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them and believed, and know in truth that I came from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Twice, you notice in that account, our Lord asks to be glorified in two different ways and for two different reasons. First, clearly, he asks to be glorified in and by means of the cross. This is what he means when he says, the hour has come. All through the Gospel of John, we've seen him moving toward this hour, which he has long anticipated as being the hour of crisis in his ministry, the hour of judgment, the time when he confronts deliberately and personally all the amassed powers of darkness. And in the cross, with its agony, its blood, its pain and grief and loneliness, he is asking to be glorified. Now, this is not a selfish prayer because he immediately adds, by means of him being glorified, he will glorify the Father. The use of this term, glorify, means that we have to understand clearly what that is. How do you glorify someone? Well, the word means to bring out into manifestation hidden values, hidden riches. The sun is a glory because the gases that make it up are being consumed and manifested in brilliant light. And Jesus himself is glorified that way. Remember how John begins this gospel. He says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. What glory? Full of grace and truth. All those inner qualities became visible to us. Now our Lord is praying that in the cross, by means of the cross, something that is hidden away to the world at large will be made clear. And we don't have to guess what it is. He tells us. It's first that God has given him power over all flesh. That is, his lordship, his sovereignty, his right to rule over all the nations of the earth. And this will come by means of the cross. How truly this is confirmed by several great passages out of the epistles. You remember the apostle in Philippians says that because he gave himself and became obedient unto death, that God the Father has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that by means of that exaltation following the cross, God the Father is glorified. And you recall at the close of the Gospel of Matthew, our Lord stands in resurrection glory beside the Sea of Galilee and says to his disciples, all power in heaven and on earth is given unto me. That's an encouraging word for all believers. The one we follow holds in his hands the reins of all the nations and all the forces at work on the earth, all power in heaven and on earth, even the powers of darkness. I recall how in Colossians the Apostle Paul says, there on the cross he disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it, that is, in the cross. So this prayer has been fully answered, that in the cross he was glorified and his lordship was revealed. But more than that, he's also asked that, or states that he will gain through the cross his right to give eternal life to all whom the Father brings to him. And he defines it. Eternal life is knowing God. That's really living. That's what he's saying. Coming to know God and Jesus will fill life to the full. It's a quality of life that lasts forever. And that's what he's talking about. I've come to learn through my own lifetime that God is the most exciting being there is. That it's the world that's filled with boredom and dullness and loneliness and misery and all its offers of adventure and allurement crumble to dust when you try to grasp them. But when you walk with God, every day is an adventure. You don't know what he's going to do next. He's innovative. He's imaginative. He's creative. And that's eternal life for which everyone really longs deep in their heart. And Jesus says that's what he gives to those who come to him. His redemptive life. So, how do we see the cross as glorifying him? It reveals his lordship and his saviorhood. He's the source of relief for all who come to him. No wonder, therefore, we sing in one of the great hymns, in the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time. All the light of sacred story gathers round his head sublime. Well, that's his first reason for being glorified, asking to be glorified. Not only because it will bring glory to the Father, but, as he goes on to say, it will complete his work on earth. All that he's done aims to the cross. And as he says here, I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work. He now sees it as over. He's anticipating the cross. Having accomplished the work which thou gavest me to do. This is the capstone of that. Then he prays now, glorify me by returning to heaven. He prays for that. Verse 5, and now, Father, glorify thou me in thy own presence with the glory which I had with thee before the world was made. Surely this is his creative glory. Before he came, he was not the Redeemer. He was the Creator, the one behind all the mysteries of nature, the one who invented all the marvels of the universe in which we live, who planned it all, who brought it into being. Several passages in Hebrews and Colossians declare that. And now he's to return to that, so that, as Hebrews tells us, he now upholds all things by the word of his power. We sing this in another hymn. Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature. And thus we recognize the truth of this. So he asks now to be returned to that, to take up again the manifestation of his creative glory. And again, because his redemptive work is finished. He summarizes it in verses 6 and 7 and 8. I've given thy name to the men whom thou gavest me, and I've given your words to the men whom thou gavest me, and they've received them. And know that I came from thee and have believed that thou didst send me. So now that work is over. And he prays that he may be permitted now to resume the glory which he had before. Now in verses 9 through 19, he prays for these 11 men. Beautiful prayer for them. And we will find it dividing into three sections. First, he prays because they belong to him, the reason for his prayer. And then he prays that they may be kept from the enemy, from apostasy, from the world and the devil. And finally, he prays that they may be sanctified. And we're going to look at that when we come to it. Let's begin now with this first section of prayer for the apostles with verse 9. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to thee. Two reasons for his prayer here. First, because these disciples are his. They are a gift from the Father to him, and therefore precious to him. He spent 3.5 years with them. He knows them intimately, and they're very precious to him. This is true of us, isn't it? We pray mostly for those we love. You know that famous prayer, perhaps is a minimal prayer, of the man who said he prayed for his wife, his son John, his wife, us four, and no more. And some of us perhaps pray that way. My wife and I try to gather together every morning and pray for our children and our grandchildren. First of all, before we pray about other matters, because they're precious to us. And this is our Lord's feeling here. He sees them as a gift from the Father, and he prays for them. This is what he means when he says he does not pray for the world. The world, secular society, is not given to him in this intimate fashion by the Father. But these men are. And thus he makes this distinction. This doesn't mean, of course, that our Lord had no concern for the world. It was for the world he was to die. It was the world that drew forth that incarnative visit from heaven to earth. But if you want to read where Jesus prays for the world, look at his words from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. There he prays for the ignorance of the world. Now, he also is conscious he's leaving these men behind. And when you have to leave your loved ones, don't you feel a concern for them? I remember David Roper once saying that when he left home, he said to his wife he would pray for her, that God would keep her while he was away. And he was startled that when she replied, "Well, who do you think keeps us when you're here?" But when we have a sense of leaving, we feel a concern that care be maintained. And so our Lord is praying for these men that he must leave them behind, he says, but they're still the object of his concern. That prayer, by the way, goes on through all eternity. Remember Hebrews 7th chapter, 25th verse says, "He ever lives to make intercession for us." So what a wonderful concern of prayer. Now the second thing is his request in prayer, beginning with the latter part of verse 11. "Holy Father, keep them in thy name, which thou hast given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in thy name, which thou hast given me. I have guarded them, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." First, he wants them to be guarded, to kept, and kept by the Father's authority, by the Father's activity. Keep them, he says, in thy name. The name, of course, stands for all God's resources, all his power, all his ability. And he asking God to assume responsibility now for these directly, so that while he is personally absent from them, they may be kept in the Father's name. And notice to what object. First, to an unbroken unity. Keep them, he says, that they may be one even as we are one. I'm going to leave that to comment on until we come to the latter part of the prayer where he enlarges on it. But, he says, keep them like I kept them. While I was with them, he said, I kept them in thy name. That is, with a consciousness that the Father was at work with him and was able to supply through him the power to keep. This is the way we keep people. We keep them in a consciousness that God must keep them. We pray for them as Jesus prayed for his disciples. And he says he succeeded. None of them is lost except the son of perdition. That is, the one whom the scripture had said would not be part of that group that would be kept. And he's, of course, referring to the traitor, Judas, who never was truly a member of the apostolic band. Outwardly he was, but inwardly his heart never yielded to the grace and the love and the mercy of God. And he retained his independence, which is the deadly force by which men are kept from the kingdom of God. And so he says, I kept them by in your name and in the midst of the world. And then he asks he points out that they were kept by the scripture and by this inner joy. These things I speak in the world. This is the revelation of truth which he came to give, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. That's what kept these men. He told them the truth, and as they believed it, they found it worked, and that brought them to joy. And that, he says, is the way he asked the Father to keep them now that he is leaving. Then he prays that they will be kept in spite of the world's hatred and the devil's enmity. Now we learn what it is that they must be kept from, these 11 disciples. He says in verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not pray that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Our Lord saw so clearly the terrible danger these men lived in. And he understood that the world would actually hate them, fight them, resist them, work against them, undermine them every way it could, do anything to destroy their testimony. Why? Because he had given them the Father's word. See, it's the scripture, the word of God, that is the object of the enemy's hatred. And he does many ways to get at it and to destroy our confidence in it. This very week, I was at a pastor's conference in Pasadena and teaching a group of pastors the necessity of preaching from the Word. And we had a question and answer time, and one pastor said to me, well, what should I do when I have analyzed a passage of Scripture and learned what it means and found that I don't agree with it? And the question took me a little by surprise. I hadn't anticipated that reaction, but I had to answer it. And I said, well, I'll tell you, sir, what I would do. I would say, ask myself, what's wrong with me that I don't understand this passage? You see, the problem is never the word. It's our limitation. It's our foolish unreasonable resistance and feeling that we know everything. That's usually the problem. And that's the work of the enemy. That's the part of the subtle attack upon the word. And Jesus sees it as that. They will be hated because they speak the truth. And he prays that they will be kept right in the midst of the world. I don't want you to take them out of the world, he said, but keep them right in the midst. This is so important. For years, for centuries, Christians have misjudged this as indicating that because the world's a dangerous place, we ought to try to get as far from it as we can. We ought to put up guards around our family and our home and everything so that we have little contact with the world. And I confess, in growing up in my life, I was taught that the only safe place was to stay clear away from the world, have nothing to do with it. Don't go to places where worldly people go. Don't have much contact with them. Don't make friends among them. Even some families would entirely remove their children from any contact by sending them to Christian schools. Now, there's a good reason for that at times. And you can go too far in that direction and just expose them to terrible dangers from which they're not adequately protected. But we're not to isolate ourselves from the world. Remember how Jesus put it in when he sent these men out himself? He said, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." Now, no sensible shepherd would ever do that, because wolves are dangerous animals to sheep. With one slash of their jaws, they can rip a sheep's throat wide open. And the world can do that to us, too. We must never forget it's a dangerous place. But the only safeguard, you see, is the provision that the shepherd has made to be with us, in us, and maintaining that warm, loving relationship with him is what enables us to be in the world, but not of the world, to make contact with the world, to establish friendships in the world, and yet to be kept from the terrible dangers of the world. And behind all this, he sees the god of this world, the devil. Pray, he says, that they will be kept from the evil one, that malevolent, monstrous being who seeks constantly to physically destroy our race. Death is his weapon. And the devil tries to invent a million ways to actually physically kill people. He's a murderer, says Jesus. And his favorite method is to deceive them, to lie to them. That's why drug abuse ends in death. That's why despair ends in suicide. That's why giving ourselves to pleasure, automobile driving, for instance, ends in traffic accidents and death. That's why quarreling between peoples ends in crime, guns, and killing, murder. That's why the differences between nations ends in terrible bloody wars that leave a terrible slaughter behind. And it's against this evil that the Lord sends his people, that they may be kept, he says, from the evil one. And that he assures them that the devil really has no claim on them. They don't have to follow him. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now his third section of his prayer for these men is, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be consecrated in truth. The word consecrate and the word sanctify are the same word in Greek. Just a difference of translation here. But the whole thing is talking about sanctification. Now that's a word I find that many people misconstrue. Don't even understand. It's a religious word. It's a theological word. And I'm sure if you asked a lot of young people, what does it mean to sanctify? They couldn't tell you to save their life. We think of it as kind of a religious fumigation that people go through, where all the evil is somehow washed away or taken out or something. And some people have actually believed that after they've gone through what they call sanctification by means of prayer or dedication, that they now are unable to sin. That's a very distressing situation, quite akin to living with people who never take a bath, who never think they need to be cleansed, you see. But nevertheless, this is a very important word here. Our Lord prays for it. Well, what does it mean? It's a simple word, basically. It means to separate or set apart somebody to a specific purpose, to an intended use, to put to an intended use. That's what sanctified means. You're sanctifying those pews right now as you sit on them. That's what they're for. You sanctified your car when you drove down here this morning. Didn't make it run better, but it was put to the proper use. I sanctify my comb when I comb my hair. See, whatever it is, putting it to the intended purpose. Now, what are we intended for? What's the purpose God had in mind in making man? That he might use him as the instrument of his working and the manifestation of his character. Instruments of God. Now, when you become an instrument of God, you're sanctified. That's what it means. And in this context, it includes a sense of personal agreement with that, an intention, a willingness to do this. So we can sometimes use the word commitment. Our Lord is praying that these men be personally, willingly committed to the work of being used of God. Now, he models this himself. He says, verse 18, as thou didst send me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. Just as he was God's instrument, and he worked among people right where they were, didn't hide from them, dealt with the weak and the hurting and the broken, the crushed, the derelicts, ministered to them. So he asks us to do the same. We are sent to the same task, sent with the same resource, and thus we are continuing the work of Jesus in the world. That's sanctification. And further, he says, this will come, be made possible by his death on the cross. For their sake I sanctify myself. There he means the cross. He was willingly determined to go to the cross, that they also may be sanctified in truth. As the outcome of that death of Jesus on our behalf, we are granted the power of the Spirit by which we can be useful instruments in the kingdom of God. This is what he means. Now he prays for them in the last division of the prayer, reaches out to the whole of the church and encompasses all believers of all time, including us here this morning. Here's where we fit in. And it's a prayer in three divisions. He prays for the unity of the church, its essential unity. He prays for its ultimate destiny and for its present intimacy. Let's look at these. Verse 20. I do not pray for these only, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The glory which thou hast given me I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them even as thou hast loved me. The unity of believers, all believers, everywhere, in all time and places. Notice the inclusiveness here. He says, I do not pray for these only. Who are the these? Well, those are the 11 apostles. But also for those who believe in me through their word. And there's a word, a phrase that extends clear across the running centuries of time. 2,000 years are included in that. For all the millions of people who have come through the apostolic word, I pray for those, these, and those. And they all add up to the word all, that they may all be one. So the first element of his prayer is that we may share with the apostles in the apostolic faith. What is it that the apostles give us? Well, they give us the word, the truth. So the church is to rest upon the apostles. We don't need modern apostles. A lady came up to me after the service this morning, said she had been for years a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints, which has modern apostles. And she said, where does it say in the scriptures that there's only 12 apostles? And I turned her to the book of Revelation, where you see the great city that God is building, and it says the foundations of the city have upon them the names of the 12 apostles. We are linked with them. And the only faith we have that's right is the apostolic faith. The Jesus that we must worship is the Jesus presented by the apostles. And thus there's a oneness of faith throughout the church. But more than that, there is a spiritual unity. Notice the nature of it in verse 21 here, of the latter part. That they all may be one, even as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. That is, just as the Father and the Son share life, so all believers share the same life. It's the life of the Son in us. And that's what makes us brothers and sisters, wherever we are in the world. Traveling about the world, as I've been privileged to do, I often run into people that I've never heard of or met before, of a different color skin and a totally different background, a different situation in life, quite entirely different than mine. And yet the minute we meet, I know they're my brother or my sister because we share an inward life together. And you see, that's the unity our Lord's praying for, not outward union. There have been many attempts to try to bring all churches together in one great outward organization, but it's never succeeded and can't succeed. There are too many distinctives that must be recognized, and our Lord never intended that to be. It's not that we need to break up in many ways. That is... that's wrong too. There is divisiveness that is totally wrong within the body of Christ. But when we meet together, regardless of what our local label may be, we're to belong to one another because we share the same life together. And that's what the world recognizes is real, is true. And notice the means by which this is produced here. It's an inner glory of love. The glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them. What was that? Love, isn't it? The Father loved the Son. That was the Son's glory. He strengthened himself by that. He fed upon it. And Jesus says, that same love I have given to them that they may be one. That's why we're to love one another as our Lord has bade, because it creates the oneness that he wants. Now he prays for the church's ultimate destiny. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me may be with me where I am, to behold my glory, which thou hast given me in thy love for me before the foundation of the world. What vast cosmic themes are here in this magnificent prayer. And here is the prayer that the church will be with him. That's the promise of Scripture, isn't it? Paul picks this up in 1 Thessalonians. He says, the Lord himself shall descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and then shall the dead in Christ rise first, and we which are remained shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So to be with him, that's heaven, isn't it? That's ultimate destiny. And, says Jesus, the purpose is to behold my glory. Now that sounds as though we're all going to just sit around for all eternity just staring at him. But that isn't what he means. Other scriptures interpret this. It means we shall be like him. When we see him, we shall be like him. And that his glory, which we behold, is something that we are actually experiencing. We are actually doing ourselves. George MacDonald has caught this beautifully in a little section of a poem. He says, then shall my heart behold thee everywhere. The vision rises of a speechless thing, a perfectness of bliss beyond compare, a time when I nor breathe, nor think, nor move, but I do breathe and think and feel thy love. That's it. We're part of the glory. We become a part of it. And thus everything we do is a beholding of his glory. What a marvelous fate awaits us. Then he prays for the present intimacy of the church. And with this he concludes his prayer with verse 25. O righteous Father, the world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these know that thou hast sent me. I have made known to them thy name, and I will make it known, that the love with which thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. An intimacy of communion starts with knowing who he is. It's come from God. He is God. It increases as we know and learn by experience the Father's authority, the Father acting on our behalf. And it consists of this deepening consciousness of being loved. Love is the great theme of God. He calls the church to be a loving community. And this is why his new commandment is, love one another as I have loved you.
Thank you for listening to this message by Ray Stedman titled The Longest Prayer. Ray's messages are freely available at raystedman.org. All rights to the use of these copyrighted materials are reserved by Ray Stedman Ministries.